Faith that perseveres be a part of what we're looking at today. We are ready now to begin what John presents really as the third test of eternal life, the doctrinal test, and it's contained in those verses that were read at the beginning of our service today in chapters 2, verses 18 through 27. We've seen the first two tests, the test of obedience. We gain a certain assurance of eternal life that we are what we profess to be, Christians, as we obey Christ's commands, as we seek to imitate Him in His walk. We don't do this perfectly, but increasingly we should be doing better, and it is our desire to do so. The second test, as we love the brethren, as we minister unto their very practical needs and demonstrate that love, we gain a certain assurance of our salvation. And then there is the doctrinal test, that we would believe correctly. Again, we don't always do that perfectly. Sometimes we have to rethink things and correct our doctrine a little bit, particularly as we grow in Christ. But doctrine is important, and the focus that John is dealing with is things having to do with the incarnation of Christ, the person of God, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to really get into that today. We're not going to get into the heresy that John is opposing here, though that's central to the understanding of these verses in the doctrinal test. But today we're only going to take the first two verses, verses 18 and 19, because I see some subjects here that I think we should look at. They're interesting, they're important, and let me read verses 18 and 19 again here. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. I see three things here that I think we should look at. The first is John's use of that term, last hour. What does he mean by the last hour? What can we conclude is the last hour that he has in mind? The second thing, you notice the mention of Antichrist. There is Antichrist and there are Antichrists, plural. So let's take a look at a little bit what we can learn from Scripture about that particular subject. And then what I think is the thing I really think is the most important thing of all here is how verse 19, what we can see from verse 19 bears upon our understanding of the doctrine we know as eternal security, or as I would prefer to call it, I think it's a better term, the perseverance of the saints, although both terms are quite good terms and acceptable. Verse 19 has some real implications for that very important doctrine, so we'll get to that today, pretty sure. Children, it is the last hour. John says it is the last hour, and here's how he knows it is the last hour. He says, we know it that it is the last hour because many antichrists have come. Now, let me begin this way by saying we can be certain of this. We are living in the last days. I would say we are living in the last age of human history, and what lies ahead is the eternal state. And we don't know exactly when that will be, but it's all Scripture would have us believe it's not far off, even in every generation. That's our hope, that it is not far off. We are living in the last days. That's biblically true. And I'd like to show you how we can confirm that from Scripture. Would you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2? Now, I think I may be covering some material we looked at in a recent sermon, although I don't remember which one it was. But even if you've heard some of this before, I think it's good to cover this ground sometimes more than once. Acts 2, a very important chapter of Scripture, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Just to understand what's going on here, Jesus has died, been resurrected, ascended to heaven, and he has promised to send another helper, one to take his place. The disciples are gathered awaiting whatever this is going to be. They know the Holy Spirit is to come in some way. Disciples, I suspect there's 120 people there, this gathering, and at the center of it is the apostolic band. And as they were gathered there, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they spoke in tongues. And you can imagine, I think this would cause quite a commotion, and people are hearing these foreign languages being spoken, and they came and said, "What is going on here?" And that led to Peter's preaching the first Pentecost sermon and explain the phenomenon that has happened. So let's pick it up here in Acts 2, verse 16. Peter is now speaking. He says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Joel's one of the Old Testament prophets, and now he begins to quote from the book of Joel, and here's what he quotes. "And in the last days," please note that, there's the term, "the last days. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And Peter is... hope this isn't going to give out again. We'll see here. Peter is saying that what Joel had prophesied is now being fulfilled. The last days then began at Pentecost. When will the last days end? Well, let's read on. Verse 19, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." You see, the last days that Peter is speaking of here is a day, this is a period of time, and actually an extended period of time that begin with Pentecost, with the coming of the Spirit at that time. It will end with the return of Christ, which is designated here as the day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day. The last days is a period of time from Pentecost to the return of Christ. This is what is in view here as the end of the last days, because notice the cataclysmic language that goes with it that we associate with the second coming, the mention of blood, fire, smoke, sun turned to darkness, and the moon to blood. The last days is, it's been 20 centuries in extension so far from Pentecost to the present. The last days begin with Pentecost, will end with Christ's coming. Verse 21 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's that period in which the gospel goes to the nations of the world, and all persons who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved as they respond in faith to the gospel message. Now, if you go back to our text here, where John says, "Children, it is the last hour." Well, what does he mean by that? Some have suggested, knowing that Peter spoke of the last days, that maybe John's thinking of the last hour of the last days is really getting down to the end in John's thinking. But I'm not so sure of that, because from when Peter preached on Pentecost to when John wrote this, we've only got about 60 years maybe passing. And so we've been waiting a long time for the last hour to be completed. It may well be that the both terms mean the same thing, that Peter speaks of the last days and John calls it the last hour. He does say this. He's convinced it is the last hour because many antichrists have come. And if you look at this verse, I think it's interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice what Paul wrote here about the last days. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And he describes how people will be in these last days, as Paul's using the term there. This whole period from Pentecost to the present has been, it's been difficult. The gospel has been fought against wherever it has gone. And there are cults, there's false religions, there's atheism, there's many obstacles put in the way to make it difficult. There are many antichrists indeed. And yet the opposition to the gospel perhaps suggests to us maybe the time is near. John Calvin wrote this about the last days, how John uses that term. He suggests maybe what John meant is that nothing more needs to happen before Christ's second coming. Interesting thought. It's good for us to remember that Jesus himself said nobody knows the day nor the hour of his return. But we always want to be living in light of the fact that the end is near. Even if it goes on for some generations yet, really it is in light of eternity, the end is near, and that ought to have an influence upon how we think and live. All right, let's go to the second thing here, Antichrist. John says, you heard that Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists are in the world. Antichrist, interesting word, anti Christos, it's a compound of two Greek words, a preposition on T, and then Christos, or Christ, or the anointed one. On T is a preposition that could mean instead of or against. And an antichrist can be one who is an instead of Christ, or a false Christ, or one who is against Christ. Both of them make very good sense. And I sort of think John's using the term more in that second sense. An antichrist is against Christ. The scriptures teach us that there is a man coming who will be a great opponent to the Christian faith. In fact, a world ruler, it would seem, who is known as Antichrist. John's the only writer who writes of Antichrist. That's his term. Nobody else uses it. Only John, in his writing, speaks of Antichrist. But Paul also writes of this man, but he has a different term for him. He calls him the man of lawlessness. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians, where we find the term. And I'm trying to avoid here getting deeply into eschatological issues here today, because that's not what we're doing today. But I think it's good to touch upon some things here. We can do a study on end times another season maybe. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, at least I think I need to start at the beginning of the chapter here, where Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," that would be his second coming, "and our being gathered together to him," that's where he gathers his people at the second coming, "we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." There was some major confusion about Paul's teaching on the return of Christ here. It almost seems that some of them thought maybe he had come, and they don't understand the the outworking of the issues. So that's why he's writing here, to correct some things. He says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion, the apostasy, comes first." An interesting thing to try to understand what that is. I think there's going to be at some point in history a great falling away from the faith. And here it is. The other thing that must happen before the day of the Lord comes, the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is all fraught with all kinds of interpretive issues here. But just note this much. This is the man John calls Antichrist. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, also calls him the son of destruction. He comes to destroy God's people in the church. He will even seek to be accepted that he is God and take his seat in the temple of God. I'm not a person who thinks that this passage demands that we must look for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. I think of the fact that the temple of God is the church today. Find that in Ephesians. Find that in 1 Corinthians. We are the temple of God. God dwells in the temple and his church. I think more than likely the understanding here is to be found in this man's persecution and attempt to seduce the church. So we have this man, Antichrist. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. Let's go to one other place where he appears early on in the scripture. Daniel chapter 7. He is the little horn. We find that in Daniel 7. And many of you are aware, of course, that the book of Daniel is a very important book dealing with end time prophecies. Daniel 7, kind of forgotten where. Yeah, it's in verse 8, the mention of another horn, a little one. And again, I'm kind of asking you, don't want to get deeply into eschatological studies here because we don't have the time for that. But anyway, go to verse 21. Here's what I wanted to point out about the little horn. Daniel writes, "As I looked, this horn," and he's talking about what is designated otherwise as the little horn, and this is a man, "this horn made war with the saints." Significant statement. He made war with the saints, the church. And listen to this. "He prevailed over them." We don't like to hear that. But there's scriptures, this passage and others, that indicate that this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, this little horn, will be powerful in the last days, and he will prevail over the saints. Until, not long, but until the Ancient of Days comes and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. I think we should not have our heads in the sand that the scriptures do speak of a man who is coming, who is Antichrist. He will have great power. He will persecute the church severely. I was thinking about that as we were singing Faith of Our Fathers today. That second verse has some things that really relate to this. God has ordained this to be for his own purposes. How should we handle this rather difficult news to think about, that maybe not our age, but some age of the church will suffer this kind of persecution? Well, you know what? We should handle it the same way we should handle any difficulty, whether it's Antichrist, whether it's cancer, whether it's losing all your finances. We trust God. Look at the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. This is a great passage that can be a wonderful comfort to God's people in any situation. And In here in Habakkuk chapter 3, I see a real similarity about something Habakkuk is having to face. Habakkuk is a godly prophet, loves God, faithful, but he has received this distressing word from God that the Babylonians are going to come and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. God's bringing a judgment upon his people. The Babylonian captivity is going to happen and nothing's going to stop it. So, what does a godly man like Habakkuk do in light of such difficult news? Look here in Habakkuk verse 16. Here's how he responded to that difficult news. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He's terrified. Well, he should be. But now go down to verse 17. Look at his faith. Look at his trust of God. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Wonderful passage of Scripture. Wonderful trust. Whether it be Antichrist, whether it be any kind of affliction that may come our way, and there's all kinds of afflictions that can come our way. We can take note of Habakkuk's great faith, his great trust in God, that God will see him through. Even if it's just sees him through death all the way into the eternal kingdom. So, that's worth looking at today, I think, the subject of Antichrist. Now, John says this. Let's go back to our text and let's look at the third thing here. He says, many antichrists, plural, have come. As John says, as I know it is the last hours. The antichrist, the plural, the antichrist of his age are these false teachers that I keep saying we're going to get into their heresy and examine that and see the doctrinal test that we want to apply. Well, I think next week we'll finally really will get to that. But notice this in verse 19, what about these antichrists. This is what John writes about them. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So John says these persons he's writing about here, they once were in the church, but they've left. They have essentially excommunicated themselves. I would suspect they've been inside the church. Somehow they were accepted into the church through profession or whatever, seeking to deceive the true believers. They failed, so they have left so that they can ply their deceptions from outside the church. Now, this verse is significant because of a certain situation that all of us have find sad when it occurs, but we've all seen it happen, I think. You surely have known somebody who was, well, in the church, was committed to learning about Christ, was enjoying the fellowship of the saints, was studying the Scriptures, seemed to be making such good progress, growing in the faith, and then they left. They fell away, never to be seen again. Have you known anybody like that? It is sad beyond description to see that. Which phenomenon has led many people to say, you can be saved and lose your salvation. You can be saved and fall away from the faith because we see it happen. Look again at what John said here. They went out from us. They left the faith, but they were not of us. And if they had been of us, they wouldn't have left. Or if they left, it would have been temporary. They would have been back. And this is what we need to understand explains this sad thing that happens. There are people who seem to come to faith, but they're not born again. There's no real root there, and they fall away. But they're not falling away from the faith. They never had it in the first place. They've deceived people, mostly themselves, perhaps. I like the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith. They fall away totally and finally. There are people who are real Christians who seem to kind of fall away and fall into sin and do very poorly, but they don't fall away totally and finally. They come back. And John is describing people who don't come back. Let me read to you what Calvin, I think I have a more fuller quote in the bulletin here. Calvin said this about what John's writing, he's saying here. He in short means that they who fall away had never been thoroughly imbued with the knowledge of Christ, but had only a light and a transient taste of it. There's some passages of Scripture which really help to flesh this out and for us to see that this indeed is sometimes what happens, explains what's happening. People aren't saved and then they're losing their salvation. You can't lose what you really never had. Let's look at Mark chapter 4. Remember the parable of the sower and the soils? Let's look at Mark's account of that important parable, where Jesus describes, well, four kinds of soil, three that are not good soil, one very good soil. And it's an excellent teaching from agriculture. In the parable, he speaks of seed sown on rocky ground. Look at chapter 4 of Mark, verse 5. Here he's describing actually agriculture. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Maybe you've had a situation like that where you planted something and it seemed maybe the flower or the plant took root and it was, well, it seemed to take root. It's growing, then it just died, and you found out that you didn't have good soil there, or there was, as it described here, not good soil but rocks underneath it. Well, then Jesus explains, he applies that to people. Look at verse 16. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the one who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. You see what the real issue, what the real problem is here? No root. They're not rooted. And theologically, we would understand that they're not like Lydia. The Lord really hasn't opened their heart to where they've truly responded in faith. This is an important verse because of how it bears on this matter of people staying in the faith. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They never really were of them. You see, they never really were saved people. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The perseverance of the saints. True saints, truly regenerate people, don't fall away totally and finally. If they lapse some and fall on the way, they will come back. We are always responsible for helping them to come back, to repent and begin to walk with Christ again. But why is it that the saints do persevere in the faith? Here's the reason. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. This is a great verse right here. I think you know it very well. Philippians 1, verse 6, where Paul writes here, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ," or to perfection. There's the Greek word here, teleao, has a lot of different nuances, different translations. They all pretty much say the same thing. You know, the perseverance of the saints, the P in tulip, I like that. But you could also call it the preservation of the saints. That's another word that starts with P. The saints persevere in the faith because God graciously preserved their faith. And thus, they continue with us. God is gracious and good. If he begins a good work, he will not drop it. He will complete it. We are responsible for our sanctification in working with God in our sanctification. But it is God who is gracious to will and to work in us. So, you can see, I hope, why this is such a great verse, such a helpful verse. It explains this thing that troubles us so much when people fall away. If people do fall away totally and finally, they didn't lose something they didn't have in the first place. And it also encourages us to make our own calling and election sure, that we do persevere in the faith, that we do make progress in godliness. And as we look at these tests of eternal life, let us take them seriously and desire to be imitators of Christ in his walk, lovers of the brethren, and let us be diligent to learn the doctrines of the faith well, that we might know that we have eternal life. And we'll conclude our study of this right here for today, and we'll get into the doctrinal test next week, I'm rather sure.